If we could, just thank Johnny for coming here and leading worship for us. He traveled for 2 hours today after church to be here with us and lead us in worship. So if you could just give him a thank you, if you will. Before I get started, I just want to find Jacob Watson in the crowd. I know his methods of sleeping in sermons. Act like he's reading his Bible and falls asleep. He managed to fall asleep at Passion 1 year when Francis Chan was speaking the front row. Okay, so you're keeping awake. I'm keeping my eye on you, by the way. But before I get started, I just want to thank the church for your support over the past few years. Some of you might not even know who I am. I haven't really been around much, 2 or 3 years. But the church has been here for me, just to know your staff, Mark and Matt. Most times I'm home, one of the two are calling to try to meet with me and just really just invest in my life and see where I'm at with things. And so I really appreciate that from you guys. Also, the church has provided scholarship money for me the past 3 years. I put that towards tuition and books. So I can't really tell you how much impact that money is really going to have, because those books will benefit me throughout my entire ministry. So I just want to thank the church for that money and blessing me with that. Before I get into the text, I just want to tell you a little bit about myself, just because I haven't been around much. So a brief testimony. I trusted in Christ at the age of 4 or 5. Sometime really young. I remember I was on my way to Awana's. It might have even been Cubby's. And I just had these questions. I remember asking my mom these questions about salvation and what Jesus has done for me. It's crazy to think a 5-year-old can trust in Christ, but I just remember this clear thought. It was truly the Lord revealing himself to me, and it was awesome. And my mom, being the godly woman she is, she was there to answer these questions for me. And I accepted Christ when I was 5 years old. So I've grown up in a Christian home my whole life. I've been, I think, at this church since 4th grade. And I'm going to be honest, I really just lived somewhat of a lukewarm lifestyle up throughout high school until about my junior year of high school. I didn't even enjoy coming to church till we came here. Where we were before, I didn't love church, but coming here to North Fairfield, I loved the community, I loved being here, and it made church a place I wanted to be. But as I got older into high school, it became more of a burden to come to church, and something I wasn't as excited about. My parents were disciplined in keeping me in church, and I'm very thankful for that. But it wasn't until my junior year of high school I really started taking my faith seriously. It's hard to say this, but it was a girl that pushed me to grow and start taking my faith more seriously. I worked with a girl at Skyline, and she was just super solid in the faith, and I just hadn't met a girl that was so passionate about Jesus. And I wanted to date her, so, hey, I was going to take my faith more seriously if that meant I could get to her. So I was basically using my growth in Christ as this means to an end, and we all know he won't allow that to happen. So I started seeking the Lord mainly to pursue this girl and just to know what I'm talking about when I'm having a conversation with her. Started being more active in the youth group, and it really, I did start to grow my junior year. Things ended up not working out with this girl, and I started falling back into this lukewarm lifestyle. I remember about 2 months after things ended, I wasn't wanting to go to church on Wednesday nights. And my mom would just ask, why have you lost this zeal? Just because this girl's out of your life, you're not pursuing Christ as much. I just remember the Lord used that, and that cut deep within me. And so I ended up going out of guilt that Wednesday night, by the way. But from then on out, it truly was the Lord working in my life and just giving me this hunger and this thirst for his word. Seeking him through prayer, the reading of the word. I remember asking a lot more questions in Bible studies in the youth group because I wanted to learn. It wasn't until about a year later I started feeling a call to ministry. I wasn't going to tell anybody about it because, to be honest, I don't know if I really wanted that to happen. I've always wanted to be a teacher growing up. People ask me what I want to be besides a professional athlete. A teacher, and I wanted to coach football, and that's what I wanted to do my whole life. And I just have a passion for just articulating things and communicating things and teaching other people. So the Lord started putting this on my heart to teach this. It's scary, man. It really is. So you put this desire in my heart, and I remember the first person I told was my dad. It was probably 6 months to a year after I started feeling the calling, and then it was another 6 months or so before we brought it to Matt and Mark. I just wanted to make sure it was a serious thing. It wasn't just, I'm now starting to take my faith seriously, so I'm going to make this drastic decision that doesn't mean anything. I didn't want to do that. I grew a lot in high school, and I knew I wanted to pursue ministry. But even when I've been serious in my faith, the Lord over the past years has revealed sin in my life, areas that I need changed. My freshman year, I went to Taylor University on a football scholarship, and the Lord stripped me of that, not by injury or anything, but he took all desire away to play the sport and revealed to me that it was an idol in my life that I had to get rid of. So without the football money, I had to transfer, and I was looking for schools, and I contacted Matt and asked him where he thought would be a good place for me to further my education, and he said Boyce College, which is an undergraduate of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and that's where I've been the past 3 years, and it's really been the best 3 years of my life. I have great friends. I have friends that have traveled 2 hours just to be here to support me, so I really appreciate that. But just because I've been serious in my faith and I've been at Bible college doesn't mean things have been easy for me. About 2 years ago, I fell into some sin that really led to the most hurtful time in my life. And the effects of it weren't just done at the spot. You know, this is something that I dealt with for a while in guilt. And the one, it's just amazing to see the Lord restore me through that situation. And he uses my sin in a situation where I am wretched to bring benefit to me. He uses that to my good. One thing he did was he stripped me of this self-righteousness that I had. I view Christianity as this list of do's and don'ts. And I didn't do the things you weren't supposed to do. So I was living a solid Christian life. I'd never done anything that bad. You know, disobeyed my parents every once in a while. But so he just stripped me from this self-righteousness and just revealed to me that I needed grace. Mm-hmm. I needed his grace. I needed his blood. I was already a believer, but that was not precious to me until that moment where I realized I don't deserve you. I don't deserve salvation. But because of Christ, I can stand before you tonight. Not only as a future minister, Lord willing, but as a believer. And the reason I can do that is because Jesus is my great high priest. Which leads us into our text. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews 4. We're going to be starting in verse 14. We're going to be going from verse 14 through verse 4 in chapter 5. Everybody there? All right, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor on him for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Bow with me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this night and this opportunity to come bring the word to my home church, people that I love, people that have taught me and seen me grow up before their eyes. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would be with me tonight and that you would just be glorified in everything I say. I pray that the Spirit would move and that people would be comforted by the fact that you are our great high priest. I pray that I articulate it well so we understand the reality of you being our high priest and what that means for us. So be with us tonight. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we know through Sunday school, church, we know that the Old Testament points to Jesus. If you didn't know that, it does. The biggest way we would say, if you were to ask, how does it point to Jesus, most people would say through prophecy, which is true. It does very much so through prophecy. There are many prophecies fulfilled by the coming of Christ. But it also points to Jesus in what I want to call types of Christ. I don't know if you guys have heard this term. I'm sure Matt and Mark have used it before, but I just want to explain it to those who don't. What I mean by type of Christ, it's almost like a shadow, a foreshadowing of a greater person to come. This can be a person or a role, such as the great high priest, where I'm headed with this. But let's look for an example at a person. Let's look at Moses or David. We would call them a type of Christ. Moses, for instance, he delivers his people from the hands of the enemy, brings them through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. He didn't actually bring them to the Promised Land, but he led them to the Promised Land. Jesus is the greater Moses. He saved us from our enemy, sin, death, and the devil, brought us through in our baptism, bringing us through currently in our sanctification, leading us to the kingdom. So we would refer to Jesus as the greater Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. And in the same way, this role of high priest is a type of Christ. This isn't some cute little role or office that God decided, you know, there's sin, so maybe I have to do this now. No, this is something that God is giving us a human illustration to see into a reality that is taking place in heaven right as we speak. So I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to start in dissecting these first four verses in chapter 5 and then move into chapter 4. Chapter 4 plays for the author as a summary transition passage for what he's about to do the rest of the book, which is Jesus as our great high priest. But in chapter 5, it's important for us to see what this office actually looks like from the human standpoint so we can see it and really understand what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. So if you will, I'm going to read through these four verses again, and then we're going to go through them. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So I think if we were just reading through this passage, I think the biggest issue we see in this passage is this little word called sin. And it's a big deal. And let me explain how big of a deal it was that it caused the high priest to be needed in this whole process of sacrifices to be needed. So in the Old Testament, when God gives Moses the law, he tells him to construct the tabernacle in very great detail. I'm not going to get into it all right now, but there's a curtain marking off the holy place where the priests were allowed in. But then there's another curtain through there, which marked off the place for the most holy place where the glory of God dwelt, the Shekinah glory, where the actual glory of God dwelt. And these high priests, what made them different than the normal priests is that they were actually allowed to go through this veil into God's presence one time a year. And the only time they were allowed to go in there was on the Day of Atonement. So that was once a year. So basically the high priest, what makes them the high priest is that, different from the regular high priest, is that they are able to go into the Holy of Holies where God actually dwells. They have permission to do so one time a year. But it was so serious that, as you see in this verse, if they don't make atonement for their own sin, if he goes into the Holy of Holies without making atonement for his own sin, he'll be struck dead before the glory of God. Why? Because of God's holiness. And let's look at this issue. Why is sin such a big deal? Why has sin caused this barrier? As an illustration, the veil. Why has this veil, this barrier, been put up between us and God? Because of sin. What makes sin so heinous? And that's what I really want us to get tonight is for us to appreciate God as our high priest, we have to have a great understanding of what our sin is. Paul Washer says, to the degree that men know God, they will comprehend the heinous nature of their sin and seek a remedy for it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, why does sin need to be atoned for, blood being spilled on behalf of it. Why does it need to be covered? It needs to be covered because God is fully just. He is perfect. He is just. Justice is just as much, just as much a part of God as love is. That all these attributes make up the Father. So justice is very important. And if he were to overlook these sins without an atonement, he would cease to be just. If we were looking at an earthly judge in a courtroom and he was just letting all these criminals go, what would we say? There's no justice being done. So if God ceased to punish sin, then he would cease to be God. So in order for God to be God, he has to love his glory and enough to where he is going to pay, and people have to pay for this sin. R.C. Sproul, he has a great definition of sin, and I'm going to summarize it. He says, sin is cosmic treason. He says, is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything to, the one who has given us life itself. When we sin, we say no to God's righteousness and telling God that his law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. So that just hits hard. Do we view our sin? Do we have such a high view of sin that we realize the seriousness of it? When we are choosing sin, we are choosing sin over God. I think back to just some temptations, even in Bible college. You're taking Greek class, and Greek is hard. And you're taking a test, and you don't know these vocab words, and you just have this temptation to look at the paper next to you just to see what they put. Like cheating in Bible college? Goodness. But really, it comes down to, do I fear a bad grade more than I fear God? So when we're choosing sin, we're making a conscious choice. I'm choosing this over God. So in here tonight, I imagine that we have people with high views of sin. And what I mean with high views is a hatred for sin, as anybody who is really seeking Christ does have. And then some people that do have a low view of sin. And by low view of sin, this is what I mean. In college and in high school, I've had friends backslidden, and you rebuke them and you call them out for their sin. Try to bring them back to the faith, and what do they say? They say, it doesn't matter, God forgives me. And we look at Romans and we see Paul addressing that directly, saying, shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. But if you have a low view, you're saying, yes, let me keep sinning that grace may abound. That is not fruit of a believer. But also in here tonight might be some believers that are really just have become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the author actually deals with that leading up to this, the wilderness generation. And I hope tonight we can break free of that. One danger, though, with having a high view of sin is you lose sight of grace. You have this high view of sin to the point where when you fall, yes, you are supposed to be broken about your sin. But when you fall and you feel like you have to repay God for this grace, you have to repay God and earn back this favor that you once had with him. It's a temptation, and the best way to illustrate this is a child with their parents. When children misbehave, what's the first thing they do? They try to suck up and earn that favor back. When I was in fourth grade, in elementary school, you take tons of tests, quizzes, and you just get them handed back to you real quick. So it was a Thursday, paper passing day, and this happened more than once, I might add, but I'll just tell it as a singular event. I would get these hundreds, perfect grades, A's, I'm pumped, I'm going to bring them home to my mom and dad, and dinner's going to be good, I might have another couple hours on the PlayStation tonight. Just want to make my parents proud, and that's what I thought was going to happen. So I probably get 15 papers back, all 100s, and then right as the papers are getting ready to be done completely, I get this last paper. It's an F. Not just an F, a 30, a bomb. I mean, just a terrible grade. And I knew that this bad grade would overshadow any positive grade. These hundreds would mean nothing to my parents if I brought home this 30. So I had this cool idea that I would hide these bad grades in a folder underneath my bed. Why I didn't throw them away, I don't know. But kids, don't do this. So I kept them under my bed, and they added up over the weeks. So I probably had 15 bombs in this folder. So my parents come to me, they're like, hey, we want to rearrange your room. And as a kid, rearranging your room is like having a whole new room, so of course. So they rearrange it. They say, we'll call you upstairs once we're done. All right, so I'm downstairs watching TV. They call me back up. I go into the room. I'm all excited, like, oh, my bed is facing the opposite direction. Yeah. And my parents are just messing with me because they know I'm about to get in trouble. But they're just sitting back watching me get all excited before they drop the hammer on me. So I turn around. They're not excited. They're not rejoicing with me. And they have this folder, and they say, what is this? I don't know. But I just remember that was really the first time as a young kid that I remember disappointing my parents. Not just making them mad, but disappointing them and letting them down. And with God, that is not how things are. It is not. Let's not lose sight of grace. Another important thing for us to see as far as the human high priest goes is that he must be able to sympathize with the people that he ministers to. How can he do that? It says, because he himself sins, he is able to sympathize with those who he is ministering to. So when people come to him and confess their sins, he himself is weak and knows, hey, I understand. I face the same temptations, the same sins. I understand. And he can be an effective minister because of that. But what's the biggest problem with that is the fact that he sins and the fact that he struggles with sin. So let's put ourselves with the people of Israel and just understanding this is before Jesus comes to earth. And we have this one man, a sinful man, interceding between us and God. Mm-hmm. Being able to meet with God is so foreign. They have this sinful man that intercedes with them. This just shows this how imperfect this system is. The system is flawed. You have a sinful man interceding between you and God. This man is sinful. He's dying. He's weak. He's not eternal, that's for sure. So Jesus comes. He doesn't come just to fit into this earthly system of our high priest, but he comes to fulfill it and do away with that. And how does he do that? And that brings us to our main passages, which is back to verse 14. In these verses, you'll see two different exhortations. The first one is in the second half of verse 14, where he says, let us hold fast our confession, or let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. If you look at verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, you see that this confession is that Jesus is our high priest and our apostle. And the second exhortation is found in verse 16, where they say, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. I think it's important for us to get a little context before we get into these verses, so I'm going to start reading in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Those verses alone are kind of scary. The fact that the Word of God pierces through and reveals everything that we are. The intentions of the heart, what we have on our mind. The fact that we stand before God, we can't hide anything from Him. And we view that as not good because we were able to do so with each other. So the Word of God, it reveals us and it just leaves us naked. They even use the word naked here. And just needy, and needy for something. And that is Jesus, and brings us into verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. One really unique thing that you might see right off the bat is the fact that the author put the word great in front of high priest. High priest itself was already an elevated position. It was a position that only one man held at a time. The verses we just looked at earlier talked about you can't run for high priest. It's God appointing you. So it's a pretty big deal. The high priest is the only one that's allowed to actually enter in to the presence of God. Everybody else has to stand back and just hope that he makes atonement for their sins. But what makes him great? What makes him greater than these earthly high priests? What we're going to see in these three verses is altogether it's talking about Jesus as our great high priest. But each verse deals with a different aspect to make him our great high priest. So verse 14 deals with his actual priesthood. 15 deals with his perfect person. And then 16 deals with his perfect provision. So what makes him a greater high priest? Jesus is the one offering the sacrifice. We see the high priest, his one job was on the Day of Atonement, was to come in and slaughter a lamb, spill the blood on the altar, and atone for the people's sins. So Jesus is a great high priest. So he is entering into the presence of God to offer a sacrifice. He's not only different in the way that he enters into the presence of God, but he's different by the sacrifice that he gives. We look back to Hebrews 10, we see that these animal sacrifices previous, they weren't actually saving these people. They weren't actually saving them from their sins. These were symbols of atoning for the sin. Chapter 10 talks about the sin, the animal's blood couldn't cleanse their conscience. Sin still remained. People, they still needed a sacrifice that meant something. And Jesus, as our great high priest, was the one who went in to the Holy of Holies and did so. He didn't just offer it, but he himself was a sacrifice. He was the spotless lamb without blemish. And what's different than about his sacrifice is this isn't something that needs to be redone every year. He is coming and saying, This office is done. There's no longer a need for this high priestly ministry, for this tabernacle. Your sins are forgiven, not just present and future, but past. These sins that these earthly high priests were atoning for, they still needed the blood of Jesus. And when Jesus went in and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, it changed that throne of judgment into a throne of grace. He's also different in how he entered into the Holy of Holies. I imagine, well, the high priest, when he would enter into the Holy of Holies, he had one day, just that one day. If he stayed any longer than that one day in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, he would be struck down. He would be dead. God was gracious enough to give him that one day a year to enter in and to take care of business. So I'm sure I can just see them having some kind of motto like, get in, finish the work, and get out. Get in, get out. But Jesus didn't have to go in, offer the sacrifice, and run out because of God's holiness. What he did is he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What that means for us, him actually sitting down, usually think of signifying a completed work. The work was finished. He no longer had to make any other sacrifices. Our sins were atoned for. But this isn't just some passive thing as Jesus is our high priest. This isn't just some past event where Jesus was a high priest to us. But that high priestly role is still very much active to us today for those of us who are believers. And this leads into verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm going to be honest, that I wrestled with verses like this for a while. Seeing verses like God sympathizing with me over my sin, understanding my temptations. Some of you might be able to know when agree with me is I used to struggle with it. Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through now. These sins are foreign to him. These temptations are foreign to him. But they're not. None of these temptations are foreign to Christ. And I'm going to go so far as to say, not only does he know our temptations, but he knows more about temptation than we ever will. Let me use this illustration of the body. I'm not a doctor or a nurse, so if I get this wrong, I'm sorry, Aunt Beth. But the human body, all I've seen is on like war movies where somebody just takes a blow to the body, loses a limb, for instance. And you see in this scene that they're not always crying out like in pain, but they're almost like relaxing and starting to drift off pass away, maybe. What they call that is going into shock. So basically, the body has its maximum pain that you can reach, probably unlimited pain. I don't really know. But when our body reaches a certain amount of pain or blood loss, it shuts down on itself. So we don't feel this maximum pain that we would if our body wasn't designed like it was. It's the same with Christ as far as our temptations go. Our temptations, the maximum of our temptations, where things are the hardest, the most tempting, the most drawing, is up here. We're down here, we might reach right here. Why do we fall so short? Because we give in to our temptations. Our flesh wants it. And we give in because we are sinful people. So we give in to our sin about right here, but Jesus did something that none of us will ever do, have ever done, is he lived the perfect life. So Jesus, rather than stopping here with the strength of the temptation, faced it to the maximum where he defeated it. He was in the wilderness for 40 days without food. Satan himself was there tempting him. All Satan wanted him to do in certain temptations was just compromise and face these sins with some of your deity. And as we know, Jesus was fully human, fully man, fully God, not 50-50, but 100% both. Amen. But he faced these temptations fully man. And that is crucial, especially when it comes down to his role as our high priest. So our temptation might be, when thinking he can't sympathize with us, is, well, he's fully God. So when he defeated those temptations, it was because he's fully God. But no, Jesus defeated it in his full humanity. We are ignorant if we think that Jesus faced these temptations like they were nothing, just real passive about it. We see pure agony. We see him coming to the point of sweating blood, something so foreign to us and so rare to us that we know of it just as the scientific possibility. I have a quote from C.S. Lewis from the book Mere Christianity that is real appropriate for this. He says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." So as our high priest, we see the types of Christ, high priest. Why can they sympathize with the people? Because they themselves are beset with weakness. Why can Jesus sympathize with us in a greater sense? Because he has defeated temptation and he knows it to a greater extent. He is here for us, which leads us into verse 16. God's perfect provision. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Reading this verse is just crazy. Let's think of what if the Israelites were reading this verse, what they would think. Draw near to the throne with confidence. They know God is this judge, this God that they couldn't even walk into his presence. They couldn't get past this veil or else they would be struck dead. Man, but he's saying come with confidence. What are we confident in? We're not confident in ourselves or our own righteousness, but we're confident in the finished work of Christ. So he's saying not just come to the throne of grace, come with confidence, knowing that I am here for you. I want you to come. I want to extend my grace and my mercy to you. I'm not going to kill you on the spot for your sin. He wants to extend grace to us, and he uses those exact words. I don't know about you guys, but I need grace and mercy. And I think this last verse is really a call to persistent prayer. What does it mean to us that God is our high priest as far as prayer goes? This, like I said, it's not just this past event, this high priest that offered himself as a sacrifice, but he is now sitting at the right hand interceding for us as we speak. We need him. And he's saying, come to me in times of need. Come to me when you need help, and I will extend grace to you. The Lord delights in answering prayers. He does. And really, I think the question comes back down to, how do we view sin? If we don't have a high view of sin, does this really mean anything to us? Is the spilt blood of Jesus covering our sins, does it mean anything to us? We have what the nation of Israel longed for. You'll see in Leviticus or Exodus, when Moses goes to meet with the Lord, something so foreign to these people, everybody would come to the edge of their tents and fall on their faces and pray till Moses left out of the sight of the Lord. But so God was separated by this veil, and when he died, symbolically torn in half, meaning that separation that kept us from God is no longer there. If we are taking our sin seriously, if we know the heinousness of our sin, we know that our sin has eternal significance, and that defeating sin, we need a warlike mentality. We are sons and daughters of Christ. He bought us by his blood, and we're going to so easily choose this over Jesus. So I just want to encourage you guys, we need to understand the severity of our sins and the need for a Savior. So believers, tonight I want you guys just to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is our high priest. Now, right now, he is in heaven interceding for us, waiting for us to seek him so he can extend grace and mercy to us, telling us, my sacrifice has covered all your sins, and now I'm here for you. And for the non-believers in here tonight, those of you who know little of what sin is, but enough to know that we are all sinners, you need the blood of Jesus. We all do. His blood changed everything. If your sins aren't covered by this blood, your sin still remains, and you still remain under the wrath of God. So turn to Jesus, our high priest. Bow the knee to him and fully trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity again. I thank you for your role as our high priest. I thank you for your sacrifice that you made for us. I pray that we would walk away and this passage be so real to us that it would impact the way that we pray, impact the way that we fight sin and fight for righteousness. Lord, I pray for any non-believers in here, Lord, that they would understand the need for their sins to be atoned for. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, you would just be glorified in our lives and that we would be seeking you. Because when we are seeking you, we are not going to sin. So when we get sidetracked and think something's better than you, that we fall into sin. So I pray that we would fix our eyes on you this week. It's your name we pray. Amen.